Again, we're going to continue some of the apologetics, some of the common criticisms of the Gospels and how we would address those things. And I don't think you're going to, you may touch on some of this in some of your other modules or classes here, but I want to cover some of this in some detail. So we just covered the background of the four Gospels, who the writers were, who they wrote to, the major points and emphases that they made in there. And now we'll continue with some of the background here and then in another day or two actually get into the Gospels themselves. So let's talk about some other issues and questions relating to the Gospels. What exactly are Gospels? What does the word gospel mean, anyone? Yes?
Good news.
Good news. Good news. Gospels means good news or good message. And they certainly are good news, wonderful news about how we can be forgiven of our sins, about how we can receive God's gift of eternal life, how that comes about the death and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes all of that possible. But in a way, applying the title Gospels to their stories is somewhat misleading, because what we're really looking at, what we're really seeing in the Gospels, is the testimony of the men and the events that took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. There are four books that bear witness of these events. And these four books are not the only witnesses, because we know there were 12 apostles. We know there were other individuals as well. You might write down Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. And this is where the apostles are choosing someone after Judas, one of the 12, went out and hanged himself, committed suicide after betraying Jesus. They need to replace Judas with another apostle. And Peter says here, "There are four of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And then, continuing with the story, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. But the point here, just mentioned in passing, is what, let me get my pointer here, the role of the apostles was to be. And we see it referred to here. Must become a witness. So what is the role of the apostles? They are to teach about Jesus Christ, but in what capacity? In the capacity of witnesses. And what we have in the Gospels is the witness of these men, their testimony. It was also important that there not be one witness of Jesus' life and ministry and mission, or two, or four, but 12. Because they somehow knew there had to be 12, and they had to choose a replacement for Judas so that there would be 12. And these men were the official witnesses, you might say. Again, not that they were the only witnesses. We know, for instance, that Paul writes that there were 500 people who saw Jesus alive after his death. Those are unofficial witnesses, but there are the 12 official witnesses who are the apostles. And why did there have to be more than just one or more than just two? Well, if you're telling the story of a man who was crucified and died and put in the tomb for 3 days and came back to life, not many people are going to believe that based on the eyewitness of one person. But if there are four or six or eight or 10 or 12 eyewitnesses to this fact, it makes the truth undeniable. And especially if there are 500, as Paul wrote about, who are eyewitnesses of that. And the idea of witnesses is actually central to the Bible. One thing you'll learn here during this year is God is consistent in the way he does things. And one of the underlying themes that pops up again and again in the Bible is the principle of multiple witnesses, or two witnesses. We hear the term two witnesses, we think of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, the final witnesses who come before Jesus Christ's return. But notice this, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. This is a standard legal biblical requirement under the administration of God's law and God's justice. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So under the legal system of Israel, if one person testified that he saw, for instance, a man steal his neighbor's goat, the neighbor could not be convicted on the testimony of one witness. Required at least two or three. Now, obviously, some people got off the hook because of that. But on the other hand, if you were witnessed in your crime by two or three witnesses, the sentence was carried out. So this is a very important principle that God applies and is consistent throughout the Scriptures. We'll actually see the idea of two witnesses popping up again and again in the Gospels, that there be multiple witnesses to legally establish the facts. So one witness was not enough. So with the four Gospels, God actually gives us double the amount of legally required eyewitnesses. And then he puts those eyewitnesses into writing. Two of the Gospel writers, Matthew and John, who are eyewitnesses, and then two who have heard and give, like Luke and Mark, who give the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses to these events. Let's ask another question here. Why didn't Jesus write his own story? Just something to think about. Why didn't Jesus write his own story? Why did he leave it to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write the story? Why didn't he write his own teaching so nobody would argue about those? Well, let's notice something that Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 31. Jesus says here, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Is Jesus saying that he's lying? Well, no, obviously not. What this means is just simply it's not considered legally valid for somebody to bear witness of themselves in a legal issue or legal matter of that day. You couldn't bear witness of yourself that, hey, I'm a fine, great, upstanding individual. And that doesn't bear a lot of weight in the court of law at that time or today either, for that matter. That's why you have to have independent witnesses to the fact. You have to have independent witnesses, and that is the key. You have to be independent witnesses of what Jesus did, of the fact that Jesus died, of the fact that he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and of the fact that he rose from the dead. And again, there are 500 people who saw him alive after his resurrection. So there were ample witnesses. So, in a nutshell, this is why we have four Gospels here. God is consistent. Two witnesses would have been legally required, but God actually gives us twice that number. Yes, question.
Section of the Gospel of John, does Jesus say, "But if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is true," or "my testimony is true"?
It says something very, very close to that.
So he's saying, even if I did testify on my own behalf.
Right, okay. Right, yeah. Yeah, strictly speaking, this is just referring to a legally valid, is a better way of what that means here, legally valid. It wasn't legally valid for you to testify that, hey, I didn't do that. Me? No, I would never do something like that. So that's the point that's being made here. So any other questions here? Okay, now let's get into another interesting and highly controversial subject, and that is, when were the Gospels written? When were the Gospels written? And this is very key. As I mentioned earlier, many people, many books have been published out there arguing that the Gospels were not written by eyewitnesses, that they were written by somebody living in Rome, somebody living in Alexandria, somebody living in Antioch, middle of the 100s AD and the 200s AD. All of this is fabricated, all of it's made up, can't really believe it, sounds good, but it's not true. It's the same argument that is used when people don't want to believe what they read in the Bible. So when were the Gospels written? have a question to make you think. How many quotes have you seen so far from Paul quoting the Gospels? Blank stares. You haven't seen any. And you won't see any till you get to 1 Timothy, which is written near the end of Paul's ministry. Why is that? Paul quotes from the Gospels exactly once in his writings. Why is that? Is Paul jealous of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Doesn't want to give them any publicity. Does he not believe them? Does he not think they're worth quoting? Why does Paul only quote from the Gospels one time, and that very late in his ministry? Let's see, Jan, you had your hand.
He was trained by Jesus Christ personally, and maybe he wasn't really in need of quoting from the Gospels.
Again, a good answer, but not quite there. Let's see, Kayla, I think you had your hand up next.
The Gospels weren't written when he was writing them?
Bingo. The Gospels weren't written yet. So how can he quote from something that isn't written yet? Excellent. Yeah. And this is why I want to bring up this question of the dating, because this is a somewhat controversial issue. And this is one reason why people say, well, yeah, obviously the Gospels weren't written until a century or two later, because Paul never quotes from them. Well, he does that one time. But what does this tell us? Well, again, the simple answer is he only quotes the one time. Here it is, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Interestingly, he quotes from both the Old Testament and from the Gospels here, where he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's quoting from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And then he quotes from Luke 10 and verse 7. "The laborer is worthy of his wages," directly from the words of Jesus Christ. And this is the only quote from the Gospels in Luke's writing. So again, the simple explanation is the Gospels were not written until then. Paul writes his letters from around beginning about AD 50, using round numbers, to about AD 66, 67. So over a span of about 16, 17 years. And this book, 1 Timothy, is written about 65 AD. And I'm not going to quibble over dates if you get some different dates, but this is roughly the time frame scholars place these in. So for most of Paul's ministry, it appears that the Gospels simply were not written yet. So he doesn't have anything to quote. But then, just a year or two before Paul's death, when he writes the epistle of 1 Timothy, he does quote from which gospel? From the Gospel of Luke. Why is that significant? Well, what is Luke's relationship to Paul? Luke is Paul's friend. He's his traveling companion. He's there. He's part of the we, as Luke is writing the book of Acts and describing his travels with Paul. We visited this city. We did this. We did that. So on. So the logical conclusion is the Gospels were not written then until, certainly until late 60s, mid to late 60s. Yes, Stephen.
Did you give a date just then for when Luke was written?
I didn't. Yeah. Well,
I thought I heard.
Yes.
One.
Yes and no. Yes and no. Giving a date range. Paul wrote his epistles from, say, 50 A.D. to 66, 67, and then in 1 Timothy is written about 65 A.D. And again, you might get a date that's a year or two different. I'm not sure which resources your other instructors are referring to when they give dates. So by 65, Paul does quote from the Gospel of Luke, but only one verse, only one phrase out of the Gospel of Luke. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that for most of that period, from 50 to 65, the Gospels aren't there for Paul to quote from. So this kind of gives us the earliest date for which the Gospels would have been written. And the other comments that were made were good. I appreciate the, it shows your thinking there. So they weren't written then before late 50s, early 60s at the earliest, assuming that it took, you know, they didn't have internet, so as soon as Matthew writes a gospel, it gets published to the whole world. Copies of the gospels had to be written by hand, a very laborious process. It would take months to write these out. It would take years for them to become widely distributed through the area around the Mediterranean where the early Christians are gathered there. So also, the book of Acts ends rather abruptly at about AD 63. Who wrote the book of Acts? Well, Luke did, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and as we read earlier, he wrote the book of Acts after he wrote the former treatise, O Theophilus, his Gospel of Luke. So he writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts, which ends about AD 63. So sometime in that period, for round numbers, let's say AD 60 to AD 63, is probably when the Gospel of Luke was written, and the book of Acts is a follow-up. And again, during this time, he's being supported by Theophilus. His expenses are being paid by Theophilus. So let's remember also that Paul is under house arrest. This gets confusing for a lot of people. I'm sure you'll cover this in the epistles later on. But Paul is under house arrest twice in Rome. There's the first time he's under house arrest from about AD 59. So Paul is under house arrest in Rome around AD 59 to 62. Luke is Paul's traveling companion. So what is Luke doing while Paul is under house arrest? Now, before he's under house arrest in Rome, he's actually under house arrest in Caesarea. Where's Caesarea? Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast of Israel, roughly 50 miles from Jerusalem. And he's under house arrest, I think about 2 years there. I don't remember the exact time period off the top of my head. But he's under house arrest in Caesarea for about 2 years. What is Luke doing then? And then he goes to Rome, also under house arrest, from AD 59 to 62, where he writes some of the prison epistles. A number of Paul's letters are written while he's in prison. The first time, then he's released later on, and then he's in prison again under Nero's reign and is beheaded. So what is Luke doing during this time period while Paul is in prison in Caesarea and then later in Rome? I think what Luke is doing, I can't prove it, but I think Luke is out interviewing the eyewitnesses. Especially if Luke is in Caesarea, if Paul is in prison in Caesarea and Jerusalem's 50 miles away, what is Luke doing? He's probably interviewing the other apostles. He's probably interviewing members of Jesus' family, the people he knew him. His mother Mary is possibly still alive at that point. His brothers, James and Jude, no doubt alive. So he's probably interviewing them and gathering the material for his gospel. And then while Paul is in prison in Rome, he is probably writing the book of Acts, wrapping up the book of Luke, writing the book of Acts. And then thus we see in 1 Timothy, written about AD 65, Paul includes this quote from the one gospel of Luke. He doesn't include any quotes from the others. Why not? Well, probably because they are not written or are just now being written, but aren't distributed widely, because Paul is a man on the move, except when he's locked up. For the most part. So while Mark and Matthew are writing their Gospels, they probably haven't reached Paul or caught up with him at this point. Or maybe they're just not written until a couple of years later, say from 65 to 68, somewhere along in there, when Mark and Matthew might be written. Again, the book of Acts ends in AD 63. Paul is released and then is free for a couple of years and then is re-imprisoned in the reign of Nero and is executed in AD 66 or 67. So if the book of Acts was written and ended by AD 63, then Luke presumably was written before AD 63, probably late 50s, early 60s, probably more specifically early 60s AD. That's what most scholars who believe the Bible would say. And I draw a distinction between scholars. There's three types of scholars out there. There's scholars who believe the Bible. Those are a minority. There's scholars who believe parts of the Bible, but not necessarily all of it. And then there are some who don't believe the Bible at all. And there's ranges within each of those categories. So those who do accept the Bible at face value would place would use the type of timing that I've described there. So again, remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, so Luke is probably writing during that time, interviewing eyewitnesses and beginning writing on his gospel. So what's the earliest date then that we can conclude that the gospels were written? And here I'm talking again about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John we'll talk about separately. John, most scholars believe, and I would agree, probably written in the 80s, possibly the 90s AD, again, because there's an emphasis on Gnostic beliefs. You don't see any emphasis in combating the Gnostic writings in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You see a little bit of it in Paul's earlier epistles, but the later he goes, you see more and more of it combating that Gnostic belief system that is growing toward the end of the first century there. So probably then, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the few years before AD 65, in the late 50s to early 60s. So there's our date range, beginning and ending, late 50s, early 60s. In my opinion, probably early 60s from the fact of what shows up in Paul's epistles. Because obviously Paul is continually having to defend his credibility. You read that constantly in his writings. And if he wanted to defend his credibility, what does he have to do? All he's got to do is quote the Gospels, which confirm his message and so on. So the fact that he does not quote them just tells us he doesn't have that resource to quote there. Otherwise, he obviously would have used those to defend his teaching. So what about the latest date? So if we have late 50s to early 60s on the early end, is the earliest point the Gospels could have been written, what about the latest end? What would be the latest date? Again, many scholars place the Gospels much later, well into the second century, 130s, 150s, 180s AD, somewhere along in there. So let's ask another question to make you think. And that is, what major event took place in Israel in the first century that forever changed that area? What event took place in the first century that forever changed the history of that area? Yes, Jan?
The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Precisely. Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And the scattering of the Jewish people, to be followed again by another war about 60 years later, the Bar Kokhba revolt. But yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem was earth-shattering. I mean, you talk about your world being turned upside down. For the Jewish people to have their capital city destroyed, it would be like us living here today in Washington, D.C., and Chicago, and Atlanta, and Dallas, and San Francisco, and L.A., and Detroit, and all of our major cities all get nuked overnight and the country is destroyed. It would be the equivalent of that. And the country invaded and just the civilization, the Jewish civilization, destroyed. It was that big. It was literally earth-shattering for the people there at that time. And yet, do we see any of that reflected in the Gospels? Do we see it even reflected in the book of Acts? No. So what does that tell us? It tells us those books were written before 70 AD, probably before the revolt started in 67 AD and then concluded in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Here's a painting that illustrates that as soon as it comes up here, showing there was literally a battle on the Temple Mount. Temple Mount had been turned into a fortress. Yeah, the totally earth-shattering event. So yeah, the fact that none of that is referred to, mentioned, indicated anywhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, John is a different subject with a different dating. Or the book of Acts tells us that those were written before that event. So we've got this window between late 50s and 70 AD. We've got a decade in there from the beginning to the end, during which the Gospels would have been written for us there. So really, once you think it through logically, methodically, the answers are very simple as to when the Gospels were written. There, it's really very clear, very obvious when you look at the historical facts and what we have and don't have. Any questions about that? Okay. Yes, Julie.
What did you say was the latest date?
Latest date would have been 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. The fact that nobody mentions that is a dead giveaway that they're written before that. It'd be like us writing a modern biography of our history and the country falls in 2018 and not mentioning that. It would be just unbelievable that somebody would not mention that in there. So obviously they had to have been written before that. Here's the photograph showing the size of that altar there, which is enormous. You can actually see over there toward the left, some of the soldiers carrying away the menorah from the temple and the colonnades. And there was a literal battle that took place over several days, the Romans trying to break through the defenses around the temple. Not that the battle took place within the temple itself, but the courts and plazas and colonnades around the temple. So again, once you think through these things fairly logically, you can come to real supportable conclusions about these things that are really, really quite logical and obvious. Now, let's see. Let me catch up with my notes here. Now, let me bring in another thing here, and that is that many Bible critics, those who do not believe the Bible, or more specifically, do not believe that Jesus was a prophet, they use that supposition to say the Gospels could not have been written in that time frame. Why do they say that? Well, they say that because Jesus couldn't have been a prophet, and in Matthew 24, when he talks about the temple being destroyed and not one stone standing atop another, they say that couldn't have been a prophecy, so therefore Matthew and Mark and Luke had to be written after 70 AD. So the very evidence that those who believe the Bible would use to argue they had to be written before 70 AD, the critics flip that around and argue they had to be written after 70 AD, because obviously Jesus could not have foreseen all of that happening. They do the same thing with Daniel. I'm not sure if you've covered that in the book of Daniel. The way most scholars will date the book of Daniel, instead of the 500s BC, because Daniel prophesied of the rise of Alexander the Great and the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire, and all of these events, they redate Daniel, not to the 500s B.C., but to the 100s or 200s B.C., after those events had already happened. So it's unfortunate, but that's the way Bible critics are. They don't believe it, so they have to redate it and say somebody else wrote it in a totally different place, a totally different time period, to make it look like it was written earlier. But again, they don't have any evidence for that other than their own biases against the Bible. Again, when you see things like that, that tells you the writer really does not believe the Bible. Back to the dating of the writing of the Gospels. If they were not written until the early 60s AD, a good question is why did they wait so long? Well, a couple of points. One is they may have felt that they should not write the story down. Now, that sounds weird. Why would somebody feel they should not write the story down? Well, put yourself in their place. What was their Bible? The Bible of the apostles. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. It's what we call the Old Testament. I don't like that terminology because they never called it the Old Testament. They always called it the Scriptures or the Hebrew Scriptures, more specifically. So they had the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that was their Bible. They weren't thinking there's going to be more books written and added to the Bible. That thought would never cross their minds. Because after all, which of us would sit down and think, hey, I've got a great idea. I'm going to write another book of the Bible. That thought would never cross our minds, and it probably never crossed their minds either. Because what do we have in the books of the New Testament? Most of them are what? They're personal letters from Paul written to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Or they're letters written to congregations like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and places like that, Galatia and so on. They weren't writing scriptures in their minds. Paul was writing letters to people and to congregations. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, the general epistles also are letters to individuals and congregations. The book of Revelation is written to seven churches. What are the Gospels? As we've talked about, those are the eyewitness testimonies. They are the witnesses. They are the accounts. They didn't write them to be Scripture. God preserved them to be Scripture for us, for which we all ought to be very, very thankful. But they didn't see themselves as writing Scripture. Just like the original writers of the Hebrew Scriptures. I don't think they considered themselves as writing Scriptures often. Sometimes they obviously did when Isaiah says, God spoke to me and told me to write this down and so on. So some cases are like that. But many of them, I don't think they ever thought they were writing Scripture. So I think that is why they did not think they should write this down initially, because they already had a Bible. That was their authority. So another consideration, as I have here, second point, is that at that time there were plenty of witnesses who were still alive for those first few decades after 30-31 A.D., after these events happened. There were still witnesses alive. There were still plenty of them alive. If you wanted to hear the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000 or so, you could go and talk to several of the apostles. You could go and talk to individuals who were probably there and saw that miracle and took of that bread and that fish and so on. You could talk to one of the 500 or several of the 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. So with so many witnesses still alive, why bother to write the story down? There's no need to. And besides that, they thought that Jesus would return soon. We see that in Paul's writings there, that he fully expected. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, we who are alive and remain. Paul clearly expects Jesus Christ to return in his lifetime and for him and others there in Thessalonica to be a part of those who are alive and remain alive at Jesus Christ's return. So they didn't see a need to write these things down because Christ is going to return any day now. We don't need to preserve this for future generations because what future generations? It's going to happen in our lifetime. Now here we are 2,000 years later and Christ still hasn't returned. Again, conditions started changing. Why did they start writing these down? Well, conditions started changing. The apostles, the early church, get scattered from Jerusalem by persecution. People start dying. People start being martyred, including the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John get scattered to the four winds. And they're getting older. And they didn't know how much time they might have left. And at some point, they decided they'd better start writing these things down. And they did. These men are scattered in different areas and living in different places. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't all sit around a table one night and say, okay, let's write the Gospels and let's decide what we're going to include and what we're not going to include. I'm firmly convinced they all wrote totally independently of each other. Most scholars would not accept that view, but I'll talk about that and why I believe that here. So what we have here, getting back to the question for this section, what are the Gospels? They are the individual recollections of these eyewitnesses. who wrote these things down. Four different sets of memories and recollections of the life and the death and the resurrection and the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, a bottom line, at some point here, toward the late 50s, early 60s, these men decide, because conditions have changed, persecution is setting in. Some of the apostles are being martyred. Church members are being scattered. They're being killed, as we see reflected in Paul's letters, and Josephus too. The historian talks about this. So they realize now they better write these things down, and maybe Christ isn't going to return in our lifetimes, but it may. We don't know when he's going to return, so we'd better get the story straight. And other gospels or other people are coming around. Paul writes of false apostles claiming to be representatives of Jesus Christ and talks about other gospels being spread, other versions of it. So they decide at some point that they had better get the story down and get it straight and get it accurate, that there be witnesses who will put their words in writing that will outlive them and live on beyond. There's a number of things like this. Frankly, the church has not published a belief on it, like what I've just described to you here. I've been part of the church since 1970, quite a while back. I have never seen some things I will be sharing with you like this. The church just simply has not stated or published a position on it. And frankly, a fair amount of what I'll give you in this class is newer information that has come to light in the last 10 to 20 years that, frankly, most scholars are not aware of out there. To use an analogy, to publish a Bible commentary, anytime you get a Bible commentary, it's already about 20 years out of date. Even if it's published tomorrow, it's 20 years out of date. The reason for that is it takes about 10 years to research and write all that material. Then it takes about another 10 years to get all that material vetted, prepared, documented, and published. So by the time it's published, the data is 20 years out of date. So there's a lot of stuff that is being learned in the last couple of decades because of collaboration between Israeli scholars and American scholars of the Bible, people who do believe the Bible. American scholars, a couple of decades ago, a number of them started going to Israel and comparing notes with Jewish scholars who know everything about the Old Testament, but not about the New Testament. And the American scholars know all about the New Testament, but not the Old Testament or the land. So they get over there and they compare notes, and all kinds of new understandings and insights come up on the Gospels, which I'll be sharing with you. And a lot of that stuff has never been published in commentaries or resource material. I've heard a lot of it through lectures. I follow some of these individuals, go to lectures, hear tapes, and so on of them. So yeah, there's going to be a fair number of things where I'm stating my opinion, but that is what it is based on, the latest research and findings and conclusions of these scholars in the last decade or two that have not necessarily shown up in commentaries, and which, frankly, the church has never published anything on. So you're getting the most up-to-date current information from archaeology and from cultural backgrounds and studies. As a matter of fact, I wanted to refer you to this. If you want a great Bible, a great study Bible, this is one that was published last year, so it's very up-to-date. This is called the Cultural Background Study Bible. When I bought this one, it was only available in the New International Version. Just in August or September, they published a New King James Version of this. And it is a study Bible. It gives you all the Bible text. But two really highly regarded scholars wrote the study notes on this, one on the Old Testament and one on the New Testament. I've heard many, many lectures from the author who wrote the New Testament comments and notes on here. Craig Keener is his name. Darris McNeely, if you stop by his office, Craig Keener wrote a commentary on the book of Acts that's four volumes and takes up literally about a foot and a half of shelf space. That's just on the book of Acts. So he is one of the greatest scholars currently working and teaching and active today. So he wrote the New Testament notes. And a lot of this is cultural background information that American scholars didn't know about 20 years ago. So it's very current, very up to date. Any of you, feel free to call me on it, where I'm getting my information from. And I'm actually drawing on 50 or 60 different books and lectures from other authors. Some of the great courses, some college courses are online, things like that. So I try to get the most current, up-to-date information and share with you, and different scholars' opinions where they differ as well. But I'm trying to give it to you based on what does support. The nice thing about this new stuff is it really supports what the church has always taught and believed and argued, and gives us better arguments, better defenses for our beliefs. So appreciate that.